Doing a series of messages called Life in the Vine, picking up on the extended metaphor that Jesus has here of himself being the vine, the main trunk of a grapevine, and us being the branches that come off of that and producing fruit. 2 weeks ago, we looked at life in the vine. We are united for a purpose, and the purpose that we have is in being united in Christ is to produce fruit. Every gardener wants to have fruit from that which they invest in planting, and that's what it is for us. God has invested in us, and he wants to see fruit from our life to his honor and glory. Last week, we discussed the idea of being united by our connection, that we are united in Christ, and when we're connected to Christ, we all share the same values and the same needs in life, and therefore there is a unitedness, there's a connectedness that happens not only with Christ, but a connectedness that happens within the body of Christ, one to another. Now, I want everybody to look directly at me. No cheating in this, okay? No cheating in this, but everybody looking directly at me. On the stained glass windows, now I'm watching you to make sure you're not looking at them. There is something that ties in with this whole passage that I wonder if we've ever really noticed on the stained glass windows in this church before. Can anybody raise your hand and tell me what you think that might be without looking at it? Yes, Joe?
Grapes.
Grapes, that's right. Grapes and vines. You can look at them now. Those stained glass windows on the side. Did the one up there have that on it? I never looked at that. It doesn't. Okay, good. You'll notice on the stained glass windows that there are grapes and then there are vines all through that. Now, I don't know the history of these stained glass windows. If anybody does, please enlighten me after the service. I'd like to know that. But I can only imagine that when the church was being built, and we see that these are given in dedication of people, but generally what happens is there is obviously a theme that is picked, and all of these windows have symbols and have meanings, which is part of the Christian tradition. And the windows, because they have the grapes and the vines on there, this passage was very prevalent in the minds of the people who were a part of the construction of this church building at the time, 100 years ago. And it's significant to us that those things would be on our walls here in this church building because the church 100 years ago wanted it to be prevalent in this church and wanted this church to be reminded for however long this church was going to be here that there needs to be a dependency upon Christ, and we need to be people. Zion Baptist Church needs to be a group of people that are producing fruit to the glory and honor of the Father. So every time you come in here now, I invite you to look at the stained glass windows and to be reminded of John 15, and be asking yourself the question, am I a fruitful Christian? Am I one that's producing fruit to the glory of God? Today our text is going to show us that this life in the vine, as it produces fruit in our lives, and we need to be reminded that when there is fruit that is produced from something, it's always for the benefit of somebody else, isn't it? You know, when a tomato plant produces tomatoes, it's not for the benefit of that tomato plant, it's for the person who planted it, it's for their benefit. It's for the benefit of other people. And so it is that fruit that is produced in the Christian's life is not for our benefit. The gifts that God has given to us and the ministries that we're involved in, if we're thinking, I'm only going to do something because it's going to benefit me, then we have the wrong idea about what ministry is about in the local church and what God wants to do through us. The fruit that God wants to produce in our life is to always be a benefit and a blessing to other people. But here's the good part about it. When you're in that process, when you're connected to the vine and you are producing fruit, there is a result for you, and that result is joy. That's what we're going to talk about today, that when you're living life in the vine, there is an unparalleled joy that comes to the Christian's life. The story is told, of two old friends who bumped into one another on the street one day. One of them looked forlorn, almost on the verge of tears, and so his friend asked him, "What has the world done to you, my old friend?" The sad fellow said, "Well, let me tell you, 3 weeks ago an uncle of mine died and left me $40,000. "Well, that's a lot of money," his friend said. "Well, but 2 weeks ago, a cousin that I never even knew I had died and left me $85,000 free and clear." "Sounds like you've been blessed." "Well, you don't understand," he interrupted. "Last week, my great aunt passed away and I inherited almost $250,000 from her. Now, he has me really confused. Why do you look so glum?" He said, "Well, this week I've gotten nothing." And that can happen in life. We can get so used to getting things and wanting things. The more we have, the more we want. And sometimes the more we have and the more we pursue in life, we think that our happiness and our joy comes from those things. And then when they run out, we find that we are in great displeasure. It's kind of like the old dog that was watching the young dog chase his tail. The young dog stopped to rest and told the old dog, "I believe happiness is in my tail. If I can catch it, then I will have true happiness." The older, wiser dog said, "I caught mine once, and I found out that happiness is not in the catching, but it's in the pursuit." Sometimes people who live like they've caught everything they were chasing after haven't found real joy in it. You know, the older that you get in life, the more difficult it can be to find real joy and real happiness. I had a preacher friend one time who his parents were well up in age, and I'm not telling you anything you don't know. The older you get, the harder it is to find a gift to give to somebody at Christmas and birthdays. Isn't that right? My dad's 81, and it's really difficult because he never wears out his clothes. He's got so many ties that if he never had another tie given to him the rest of his life, he would still probably not be able to wear all of them. That kind of thing. You know, what do you give a man in that situation in life? And so this guy was visiting his parents' house one time, and he went into the bathroom in the house, and he noticed that the toilet seat in their bathroom was in horrible condition, and so he thought, "I'm going to go to Walmart and I'm going to buy my parents the nicest toilet seat I can buy for Christmas, and that's what I'm going to give them for Christmas." So he was there on Christmas morning when he got them one of those nice oak ones, and it came in this nice elaborate box and said solid oak toilet seat right on the box and everything like that. And so he was there on Christmas morning when they opened it up, and his mother just became exuberant. And then the more she thought about this gift, she said, "This is the best Christmas gift you could have given me because it's going to be a gift that's going to keep on giving." So she opened up the toilet seat, and the son went into the bathroom and he put the toilet seat on the flush for them. And as the toilet seat was on there, they thought, "Oh, this really looks great. We've never had such a beautiful looking toilet seat." And then his mother said, "But I want to do something with the box." And so she said, "Take the old crappy toilet seat and put it in the box, and then we're going to get in the car and we're going to drive someplace the next day." So the day after Christmas, they get in the car with the old toilet seat in the box that says on it, "Solid oak toilet seat." And she said, so the son says to his mother, "Where do you want to go?" And he says, "Well, I want to drive to Walmart." And so, okay, let's go to Walmart. And so he's thinking, is she going to try and return this and get the money back out of it? I don't know what's going on. So they drive into the Walmart parking lot, and she says, "Park over there by that light post." And so they do. They go over and they park by the light post, and she says, "Now you see that other post over there? I want you to go out." There were no cars parked around. She says, "I want you to go over there, and I want you to take the old toilet seat that's in the box that says solid oak toilet seat, and I want you to go over, and I want you just to lean it against that post, and then come back here in the car and wait with me." So the son goes over and he puts it over by the post, gets back in the car, and they sit and they wait. And eventually somebody comes walking along and they see this toilet seat sitting on the ground that says solid oak toilet seat. And then they look around to see if anybody's watching, to see if anybody's coming back to get it. And they pick it up and they take it and they put it in their car. What a surprise they were going to have when they got home to find this old dilapidated used toilet seat in that new box. And that brought more joy to this guy's mother than the new toilet seat on her own toilet. The humor out of seeing somebody getting that misfortune when they got home. Well, if that's the kind of joy that you have to go after, God bless you. And there's a difference between joy and happiness. Happiness depends upon our happenings, but joy is something that God gives to us regardless of our circumstances in life. And that's what Jesus is talking to us about here, life in the vine. That we can have this joy that is beyond our circumstances. Verse number 9 talks to us about an appropriate atmosphere for joy. Let's look at verse number 9 again. May I read it for you? "As the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. Now remain in my love." Jesus begins this section on joy, life in the vine bringing joy, by talking about making a comparison here between his relationship with the Father and then his relationship with us. So this is what he does. First of all, he says this, that as the Father has loved me, so I have loved you. So here he says that just like how the Father in heaven has loved Jesus Christ, his own Son, In that same way, so here's the comparison. In that same way, Jesus has loved us as his children. So you see the comparison? The way that the Father loved the Son, Jesus also loves us. There's a comparison that's being made there. And we're going to come back to that in just a moment. But then Jesus says this to us, remain in my love, stay in that love. We might ask ourselves the question, how is it that the Father was to love Jesus? How is it that he loved him? Well, I would suggest this to you, that it was a perfect love. It was an uncompromised love. It was a love without deficiency because Jesus and the Father are one in the Trinity. And so when the Father was loving Jesus, he really was loving himself. And so it was a perfect love. It was a love that lacked nothing. So Jesus says, in the same way that the Father has loved me, that's how I love you. How does Jesus love us? He loves us with a perfect love. He loves us with a love that is without deficiency, that lacks nothing, that provides everything for us. That is how Jesus loves us. The amazing thing about that kind of love that we would have in life, it provides a tremendous amount of confidence to the people who are being loved. A home in which a child is loved unconditionally by the parents, and even in the midst of mistakes and troubles and difficulties that they get in, for the child to know that they are loved by the parent, that gives that child the best chance of growing up and maturing and becoming a successful adult than anything else that they can do as a parent. Perfect love is the kind of love that provides an atmosphere for confidence in relationships. Because the Father had perfect love for the Son was able to go and to do all that the Father wanted him to do. I remind you of what happened to Jesus on the night before his crucifixion, just moments after he made these statements in John 15. Luke in chapter 22 records for us that he went off into a garden, and there he prayed and he had a conversation with his Father. And I think that sometimes we forget this about Jesus, that he was completely God, but he was also completely human. And we sometimes think that the part of him as being completely God overrid any fears and any tendencies that he might have had from being completely human, and so that he didn't have the same experiences that we do. Well, here's the thing. Jesus knew that the Father was saying, and he's known this for a long time, that the Father was causing him to have to go to the cross and that he was going to die a cruel death. Now, it's one thing to know that you're going to die, but it's another thing to know that you're going to die by having nails pierced into your hands and into your feet, and you're going to have a crown of thorns put on your head, and you're going to be spit on, and you're going to be ridiculed, and your shoulder joints are going to come out of joint, and you're going to die almost from asphyxiation. What a horrible, crucifixion was one of the most horrible forms of execution ever recorded in the history of mankind, and the Romans did it that way on purpose because they wanted the person that they were killing to suffer. So here the night before the crucifixion, Jesus is thinking about all of this and he has a conversation with the Father and he writes, and it's right written like this in Luke chapter 22, starting in verse 39. Jesus went out as usual to the Mount of Olives and his disciples followed him. On reaching the place, he said to them, "Pray that you will not fall into temptation." He withdrew about a stone's throw beyond them, knelt down and prayed, "Father, if you are willing, take this cup from me. Yet not my will, but yours be done." Here, I believe, is the very strong human part of Jesus speaking to his Father and saying, while I'm willing to suffer, while I'm willing to do it, if there's another way to do this, let's think about that, God. If there's another way besides the cross that this can be accomplished, let's try and do that so that I don't have to go through this suffering. But yet Jesus did it because it was the will of the Father. Why is it that Jesus could go through that kind of suffering, that kind of pain? Because the love that the Father had for him was perfect. And he knew that the Father's will was for him to live again and to be reunited with him in heaven. You and I can have that same kind of confidence because how does Jesus love us? He loves us with the same perfect love that the Father loves him. And if Jesus loves us with that same perfect love, then we can face life with confidence. Even when we're going through financial problems, even when we're going through relationship problems, and even when we're going through problems with our health, we can know that we can face those things with confidence because Jesus loves us with a perfect love. And in the end, He has what is good for us. And that is the hope of the Christian life, is eternity in heaven with God. That even if things don't seem to work out for us here on this earth, we know that there is heaven. Where's your confidence today? Is it in what Christ has done for you? Is it in His perfect love for you? Or is it in something else? Jesus also goes on here in John 15 and talks to us about joy coming after obedience to Christ. Notice what verses 10 and 11 say to us. Not only is it in an atmosphere of perfect confidence, the love of the Father and the love of the Son, but it's also after we have been obedient to the Father, that's where you will have joy in your life. Notice what verse 10 says. If you obey my commands, you will remain in my love, just as I have obeyed my Father's commands and remain in his love. I have told you this so that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be complete. If you obey my commands, and why does he say that? Because Jesus himself obeyed the commands of his own Father, and that's what Jesus says that we must do. Jesus experienced that perfect love of the Father, and he experienced joy in the midst of all of his suffering. Why? Because he obeyed the Father's commands. And if we are obedient to Jesus, if we're obedient to the Father, then we will have that same kind of joy. I want to read to you from Philippians chapter 4. This is one of my favorite passages in all of the New Testament. It's absolutely fascinating to me what is written here. And we oftentimes focus on only on the parts of it that that deal with our own humility. But the Apostle Paul, when he's writing this, sets our humility in contrast with the humility, or in comparison with the humility of Jesus Christ. He says this in verse number 5, your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus, who being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped. And all that simply means is that Jesus wasn't thinking in his mind that he had to do something to become equal with God. He was already equal with God. He didn't have to do anything. He had nothing to prove, and that's not what the cross was about. He had nothing to prove. It goes on in verse 7, it says, but made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness and being found in appearances of a man, humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. And who was it that Jesus became obedient to? He was obedient to the Father. You see, one of the things that happened to Jesus when he came from heaven down to earth and took on that form as a baby, as the son of Mary and Joseph, was that he surrendered some of his divine rights and his divine attributes to the Father so that he would do exactly what the Father wanted him to do. And he was obedient to the Father, even to the point of death. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 2 says this, for the joy set before him, he endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. For the joy, and that's what we're talking about this morning, this unparalleled joy that comes to the Christian's life. Jesus said that because of the joy that I know that is before me, because I'm going to be obedient to my Father and what He's called me to do, I'm going to endure the cross because I know it brings me joy when I'm obedient to the Father. And Jesus says the same thing to us today, that when we are obedient to Him, enduring whatever it is that we are called to do as Christians, and let's face facts, folks, sometimes it would be easier for us to not be obedient to the Father than to be obedient to the Father in this life. But when we choose to be disobedient to the Father, whether if it's in a relationship, whether if it's with our finances, whether if it's with our attitudes towards another person, forgiving or unforgiving, whether if it's in our attitude of trust upon God, whatever the case may be, if we're not obedient to Him, then we lose that right of joy in our life. My mother always used to say to me, when I suppose she was trying to influence me to be a good boy and to be obedient to her and to be obedient to the Bible, she would say to me, Andrew, she said, I don't know anything that's more miserable in life than a disobedient Christian. You can take somebody who's not a Christian, who's living in the ways of the world, and they'll be a lot happier than a Christian who's doing the same things as what you might see somebody in the world doing. But a Christian who is being disobedient to the Father will have no joy. But the Christian who is obedient to the Father, obedient to the Word of God, will be a person whose life is filled with joy. And here in this passage, it describes it as complete joy, joy that needs nothing else. It's not as though that you need to be obedient to Jesus plus have a job that pays you a lot of money, or that you need to have Jesus plus have a relationship with somebody, or that you would have Jesus plus some kind of prestige in life, or some kind of whatever you might think needs to fill in the blank. It's Jesus and nothing. It's joy that is complete from Him, and that is what God has planned for you. It's interesting, though, how God describes how this joy is to be fulfilled in our life. And I want you to look at verse 12 with me, because this joy is not only one that comes to us in an atmosphere of confidence because of the love of God, and it's not only one that comes to us because of our obedience to Him, but it's also one that needs to be experienced in our life as we love others sacrificially. Notice what verse 12 says in this passage. Oops, I'm in the wrong passage. Here we go. Chapter 15, verse 12. And he says this, "My command is this, love each other as I have loved you." Now, you remember just the point before this was that this joy comes from being obedient to Christ. And what is it that He's called us to be obedient to Him in? Just this one thing. You know, I suppose it's like that the movie City Slickers. I've referenced that before. You know, Curly, the crusty old cowboy that led them. It's just one thing. Just one. And here Jesus tells us what the one is. It's to love others. You know, you think about how easy we've got it in terms of when it comes to commands. Jesus doesn't give us, what was it? It was 634 commands that they were required to obey in the Old Testament in order to be a righteous person. But then you could even shorten it to that. You could say, well, what about the Ten Commandments? Isn't that kind of sum everything all up? And yes, it does. That's better than 634. For sure it is. But Jesus makes it even better than that. And then when we get into the New Testament, Jesus is asked this question. He narrows it down to just two, love God, love your neighbor. But here, as Augustine says, when you love the way that Christ wants us to love, you obey everything. And that's what happens here. And so Jesus says to us, come and love others sacrificially, and you will have real joy. Notice what the last verse of our text says, verse 13. He says, greater love has no one than this, than he lay down his life for his friends. The Christian who will live their life sacrificially and will love others in that way will experience real joy. Dr. Kent Brantley and Nancy, I'm not sure how to say her last name, Wrightbull, those missionaries, Dr. Kent with Samaritan's Purse and Nancy with SIM, who have the Ebola virus, went to Africa specifically to work in this project to try to help those who are dealing with that illness and to try to help find a cure for Ebola, the most deadly disease known to mankind. And both of them end up contracting it. I haven't heard directly all of the quotes from Dr. Brantley, who is a man who is married and who has children. But the things that I have heard coming out of people who have had conversations with him during his illness is that he wouldn't trade what he's done for anything. And he realized that when he went to Africa on this mission for Samaritan's Purse, there were those possibilities. And he is still, even in his state, trying to do things that will help the rest of the team that's trying to find a cure for Ebola. One of my favorite authors is Charles Dickens. And probably my favorite story by him is A Christmas Carol. I love it not only for the entertainment value in it, but I love it for the Christian message that is in it. And it's not an overtly Christian story, but it is subvertly and very quietly has a wonderful gospel message in it. You'll remember with me that scene where Scrooge is visited by the second ghost, who is the ghost of Christmas Present. And he's that big jolly guy with the beard, and he's got the long flowing robe. And towards the end of Scrooge's visit with him that night, the ghost opens up his gown, and there are two children who are standing there underneath his robe. And if I may read to you from Dickens's actual script, this is in Old English, but this is what he says. Scrooge started back, appalled. Having then shown to him in this way, he tried to say they were fine children, but the words choked themselves rather than the parties to a lie of such enormous magnitude. Spirit, are they yours? Scrooge could say no more. They are man's, said the Spirit, looking down upon them, and they clung to me, appealing from their fathers. This boy is ignorance. This girl is want. Beware of them both and all of their degree, but most of all, beware of the boy, for on this brow I see what that written, which is doom, unless the writing be erased, deny it. I believe that was the moment in my mind as I analyzed the story of Ebenezer Scrooge when he was confronted with the reality in the present tense of the impact of his lack of care for other people, his lack of sacrifice for other people was bringing to him ignorance and want. But I know that we most times think about Scrooge as this guy who was a miserly old guy who was mean to everybody. But if you really read Dickens, that's not how he wanted the story to end. As a matter of fact, if you read the last part of Dickens, we find that that is not how Scrooge was known. And let me read to you just a couple of other passages from this. So the morning after the last ghost has visited Scrooge, he wakes up in the morning and he realizes that he's still alive. And this is his reaction to everything. He says, "I don't know what to do," cried Scrooge, laughing and crying in the same breath and making a perfect lagoon of himself with his stockings. "I'm as light as a feather. I'm as happy as an angel. I'm as merry as a schoolboy. I'm as giddy as a drunken man. And a Merry Christmas to everybody. A Happy New Year to all the world. Hello, here, wallop, hello." There are the words and the actions of a man who for the first time in his life experienced what real joy was, because he realized that it was going to come by giving to other people and by giving sacrificially. The story goes on, and you know the story very well, but may I read to you the final words of this novel, where you know that Scrooge gave to Bob Cratchit and to his family and all of the needs that they had, and he began to give to other people. And this is how Dickens, in the novel, said that Scrooge was remembered. Scrooge was better than his word. He did it all and infinitely more, and Tiny Tim, who did not die, he was a second father. He became as good a friend, as good a master, and as good a man as the old city ever knew, or any other old, good old city, town, or borough in the good old world knew. Some people laughed to see the attention in him, the alteration in him, but he let them laugh and little heeded them, for he was wise enough to know that nothing ever happened on this globe for good at which some people did not have their fill of laughter in the outset. And knowing that such as these would be blind anyway, he thought it quite as well that they should wrinkle up their eyes in grins as have the malady in less attractive forms. His own heart laughed, and that was quite enough for him. He had no further intercourse with spirits, but lived upon the total abstinence principle after. And it was always said of him that he knew how to keep Christmas well, if any man possessed the knowledge. May that be truly said of us and all of us. And so, as Tiny Tim observed, God bless us, everyone. How was Scrooge known in the community that he lived in after his encounter with the three ghosts that night? It was as a man who knew how to keep Christmas well, and a man who was a blessing to the city, to the community he lived in, because he lived by the minimal principle to keep what was necessary to live on, but the rest he gave away. Joy comes in an atmosphere of confidence, and as Christians, there is nobody who can be more confident to give and to sacrifice than we as Christians, because we do so in the perfect love of Jesus Christ. Joy comes after obedience to Christ in all things. Are you missing joy because of obedience in some area that is lacking? You can make that right today. Joy is experienced when we sacrificially serve others. How has it been for you? What questions are you asking more in your life? Are you asking this today? What more can my church do for me? If that's the question we're asking, it's the wrong question. The question that we need to be asking is, what more can I do for my church? What more can I do for the people in my church? And what more can I do for the community that my church is situated in? If that's the desire upon your heart, then that's one that God can bless. If that's not the desire upon your heart, then God can change that in your heart. It's what he did in Old Scrooge. He can change that so that you become a person who wants to give and give sacrificially. We're going to sing in just a moment. If it's your desire to know true joy in your life and you haven't been having that in your life and you want to find that today, it begins first of all with that atmosphere of love or that atmosphere of confidence that comes from your relationship with Christ. And if you don't know about that, if you're not sure about that, will you come today and will you trust him? I invite you to do that and you can have true and lasting joy in your life. But if you believe that you already are a believer today but you haven't been having that joy, could it be a matter of obedience? Could it be a matter of sacrifice and of loving others in the way that Christ wants us to? Will you come this morning as we sing? Father in heaven, as your Spirit deals with hearts, we ask, Lord, that you will draw us to a place of commitment and of obedience to you. Father, I pray that you'll help us to take action in our lives today, that, Father, you'll be glorified, and there will be fruit, there will be a blessing and a benefit to others, but, Father, we may have true joy in our lives. This we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.